All right, good evening, everyone. It's been a wonderful day, really enjoying the singing. Andrew Peterson, one of the songs we just sang, he actually comes from Lawrence, Kansas, about 25 miles from where we used to live before we moved to Montana. So we're very familiar with his good choice, really enjoying singing along with you. All right, so I should have given you a better roadmap at the start before we jumped right into the message. But today we're just thinking about current events and Bible prophecy. Just some things that we can look out over our world and see, wow, this is really fascinating. We see prophecy in motion, God's at work, and it should excite us, all right? You can die and go to heaven and never remember a lot of the stuff we're talking about tonight, but I think it's very fascinating and exciting, all right? Tomorrow morning we're going to be thinking together. I'll just be preaching. I actually don't use PowerPoint very often in messages, but I thought for this subject matter I need help, and I'll try to do a little bit better job flipping my phone and flipping this, because I can't see that without really cranking my neck. And tomorrow we're going to be thinking about having communion with God and with each other. All right, so that's our morning message. And then we'll get back to the study of future things, eschatology, in the afternoon. By the way, the hard session's out of the way. There'll be less information, and tomorrow we'll be looking at the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? When will the judgment seat of Christ occur? What are some of the things the Lord will be considering at the judgment seat of Christ? I think you'll be excited about that. And if you go through those two messages tomorrow afternoon and you're not excited about the blessed hope and the Lord's coming for us, then I'll pray for you, okay? So we'll be looking at the first advent of Christ. Christ came from heaven. He was conceived in the womb of Mary, and he was born. He endured the contradiction of sinners for 33 plus years, and then he went to the cross, and there he paid the judgment for our sins. He then was raised up from the dead. He's at the right hand of majesty on high. He's waiting. He's preparing a place for us. And then he's coming back. And the next great event for the church is the rapture of the church, which is the day of Christ. We'll be talking about 3 days tomorrow, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. If you have any confusion on those days, what they are, those three important days in eschatology or future things, we'll be talking about that tomorrow. And then his second advent, when he comes back to the earth again to vindicate his name. Are we okay with the mic? It sounds like a lot of ringing. Okay. Now, here's a help for you. If you're taking notes, you have a pencil and paper, write down Henderson Publishing. That's the name of my YouTube channel. And I just uploaded and published the videos that go with these messages, with all the charts and the slides, okay? So you can stop it, listen to it again, and so forth. I know it's a lot of information. I don't have a lot of sessions to cover it, so we're just trying to pack as much as we can. But I just want to give you that resource, Henderson Publishing. I just posted these two messages here in the last week. I think that's all that I wanted to do as far as preface. In the last session, we were thinking about the rising of several things that we can see in our day, things that excite us. We see the rise of the old Roman Empire. Hasn't happened for centuries. We know there will only be one more world empire, and the Antichrist will rule at the end of that empire. And so it's exciting to see things in Europe where this economic system is coming together for the first time and is rivaling, basically, the United States for its productivity, economic productivity. We're also seeing the rise of China, and I want to suggest that that has something to do with the armies from the East. When you have a lot of money, you can afford a lot of warfare and pay for it. And for the first time in human history, we're seeing that we have in Korea and India and China, we now have the numbers of soldiers that can produce as much men as necessary that John describes as being destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. And then Not only have we seen the rise of the Roman Empire, the rise of this great army, numbers now capable of supporting that, we're seeing the rise of Rosh. And that Rosh will take, come down from the north to invade Israel and take a spoil. And God is going to protect his covenant people and route those armies right back north between the Black and Caspian Sea. And so a lot of these things are exciting. I was talking to Ted in the break, and we were discussing the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. They, for 3.5 years, they're going to do incredible signs and wonders. And they're going to be witnesses for the Lord. And after their work is done, they are martyred, which in the Greek, martyr means witness. And so they're martyred, and they lay in the streets for 3.5 days of Jerusalem. And the text in Romans, Revelation 11 says that all peoples, tongues, and nations are watching them. Imagine, that's kind of morbid, right? Watching dead bodies in the street for 3.5 days, and they're partying and giving gifts, and hey, they're finally dead. And then 3.5 days later, the Lord says, come up here. And they go, they stand up and they go up into heaven. Man, I can just see all the news networks going. Probably had flies on them and, you know, whole things. And all of a sudden they stand up and they're in. Well, it's only been the last few decades that we've had that kind of technology, that all peoples, nations could see them. So we live in a really privileged time. And I just want to excite you about these things. It's easy to think, oh man, everything's going to pot. We're unraveling at the seams. We're going to see this tomorrow too. A lot of these things were foretold. And so as we see them happening, we can be encouraged. I'm just curious, how many here ever read that book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988? A few. Okay, I still have a copy in my office. Well, I won't mention the NASA engineer who wrote it, but it didn't happen. And the next year, he wrote 89 Reasons the Lord's Coming Back in 89. And we never heard from him again after that. But I'll tell you a little story. This is tongue-in-cheek. You know, I'm an engineer. I like those kind of things. And I read the book, and it was exciting. And I was like, no man knows the day or the hour. And Brenda was 7 months pregnant with our first child. And we read that book, and we're walking along and thinking, Rosh Hashanah, 1988. And Britta said, do you think the Lord's coming back in Rosh Hashanah, 1988? And I said, I don't know. It's a pretty exciting book, but if he does, I feel so sorry for you, because you're going to be pregnant for the rest of eternity. And she said, no way! By the way, if you're pregnant here, I don't believe that, okay? That's just a joke. It seems like you have to go through these things 2 or 3 times, and you learn no man knows, no one down here knows the day or the hour when the Lord's coming back. I believe that when the Father, we read in John 14, he told his disciples the night before he's crucified, I'm leaving you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but then I'm coming back for you. And under the Jewish tradition, when the father saw that his son had prepared a house onto their house or a new house, and it was all finished, he would say, go get your bride. They're already under marriage covenant. And then he would go get her. She never knew when. She said, let's go, it's ready. And she would leave, and then they would enjoy 7 days of intimacy together, consummate the marriage. And one of these days, the father's going to say, go get your bride. There's going to be a trump and shout, we're out of here. All right? Okay, so now let's continue on this study. We're in part 2, and we're going to be looking at the rebirth of Israel. Israel is a miracle. When you think, if you just look through human history, what other people group has been displaced from their homeland for over 2,000 years, and they keep their distinction of who they are, and now we see Israel back in the land as a sovereign nation. Incredible. And so we're going to be looking at this. Turn back in your Bibles to Ezekiel 38. We want to pick up where we left off. Ezekiel 38, verses 17 through 19. Why was Israel dispersed? It was because of idolatry. Ezekiel Ezekiel 38, 17 through 19, thus saith the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoken in the former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. In chapter 38, for the sake of time, let's just go to the end of chapter 39. Now, Ezekiel 16, we have the same prophecy where the Lord forewarns Israel that if she commits spiritual idolatry, Israel was his wife, that he would write her a bill of divorcement and put her out, and he would scatter her throughout the nations. But at the end of the tribulation period, Israel's going to see God incredibly protect them against the invasion of Gog and Magog and all these countries that come with Rosh. Supernatural intervention. No nation's going to help Israel. God is going to protect Israel. And that seems to get their attention. And we know that there's 144,000 Jews. It says that very clearly in Revelation chapter 7. There's 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed. And I believe these are going to be Jewish evangelists that are preaching the kingdom gospel during the tribulation period. The Lord told his disciples in Matthew 24 that during the tribulation period, the kingdom gospel will be preached again. When the Lord came the first time, in Matthew 4:17, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Lord Jesus was offering Israel a literal earthly political kingdom. But it had spiritual consequences that Israel had to realize, and they didn't want to repent. They didn't want to receive their Messiah. And so they stumbled over Christ. It wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so God now has shelved them for a time, and he's calling a Gentile bride to himself. Okay, I think we have time. I'm going to take a little tangent here because I find this is fascinating. In the Old Testament, there's these neat little pictures of what God is doing with Israel and also with the Gentile bride, the church. And one of the beautiful illustrations of this has to do with Sarah. Sarah is the only woman in the Bible who has her age recorded at the time of her death. She was 127 years of age. Now, whenever the Spirit of God records something like that in Scripture, that's a take note kind of a thing. That's very unique. And so I wondered when I was studying and writing on the commentary, why did God see fit to record Sarah's age in Scripture? Died 127 years of age. That means Isaac was 37 years of age when his mother died. Isaac is a lovely picture of Christ, the promised son. Sarah, who bore Isaac, a picture of Israel. And we read that in Genesis 25 that Isaac, Abraham's unnamed servant, goes to Mesopotamia. He gets a bride from afar that Isaac's never met. She agrees to marry Isaac, and so Rebekah is brought all that way back, some 400 miles, and we get this scene at the end of chapter 25 in Genesis where Isaac's out in the field and the camels are coming, and Rebekah says, who's that in the field? And the servant says, that's my master. And remember, she gets off of the camel. She puts a covering over her head, kalypto, in the Septuagint, same word in 1 Corinthians 11. Covered down over to show respect for her husband. And it says that Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent and loved her, and then he was comforted after his mother's death. The Lord Jesus came and he preached to Israel for 3 years, 3+ years, and they rejected it. And then he went to the cross and he paid the debt for Israel's sin and all humanity's sin. And then the Holy Spirit came, and that began the church age. And so what comforted the Lord after the rejection of Israel? A Gentile bride from afar is now the one who's he's married to. So it's just a beautiful picture. The same 3 years that Isaac was grieving over Israel, picturing the Lord's grieving over the nation of Israel, but he's comforted from a bride from afar, and they've never seen each other either. And one day, the Lord's coming back, there'll be a trump and a shout, we'll be gathered into the air, we'll meet Christ for the first time, and he takes us back to his place, loves us, and we're going to enjoy 7 years of intimacy with him. Just a beautiful picture. In Matthew 13, we have the kingdom parables. And in the fifth parable, we have this picture of the land, and a man comes out and he finds a treasure there, and he reburies it, and he goes and he buys the whole field. Well, that pictures the Lord Jesus. He presents himself to Israel. They rejected him, so he leaves them scattered in the land. That's the position they're in today as a result of rejecting Christ, or rejecting God, committing idolatry. He spread them out through the nations. And he is, in a future day, he paid for their sins at the cross, but in a future day, he's going to come back in the world and gather them all back together again into the nation of Israel. Sarah was buried at Hebron, which means a community. And she was buried in the cave of Machpelah, which means literally to fold over or to repeat. And so there you have a society buried again. And that's what's symbolized in Sarah's burying. It's exactly what we get in Matthew 13, the mystery parables. Christ, he came, Israel scattered in the nations. He comes, he presents himself, they reject him. He goes across, pays his sin. In a future day, he's going to come back and gather the restored, the refined nation of Israel to himself. But it's a nation buried in the world again. And that's where they're at today. They're scattered throughout the world as a result of their idolatry. So there's layers and layers of these pictures in Scripture that all say the same thing. But look at this in Ezekiel 39, verses 28 through 29. It says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God." In a coming day, I already mentioned this in the last session, when the Lord returns, the refined remnant of Israel is going to look up and see the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to weep, because then they realize that they crucified their Messiah. And at the end of the tribulation period, as we come into the millennial kingdom, there will not be one Jew left any place in the world. He's going to gather them all back to the nation of Israel. Just as he spread them out in the world because of idolatry to punish them, after the church age is over, and in that 70th week of Daniel we talked about in the last session, then he's going to gather them all back to himself. And he's going to keep every promise that he made to David, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, because we have a covenant-keeping God. So this is exciting. The Jews are returning to the land now. And so we get to see this in our day, things that was never possible to see even 50, 60 years ago. So this is a recent demographic, a chart showing the population. Back in 1882, there was only about 25,000 Jews in Palestine. 1948, 6%. 1955, 13%. Year 2000, 37% of all Jews worldwide back in the land of Israel. Some of the birth rates in other places around the world of Jews have gone up a little bit, but Israel's been right around 46 to 47% of all Jews in the world are back in Israel. At the end of the tribulation period, all of them will be back in Israel. And I mentioned in the last session, the book of Ezekiel, the last two chapters, each tribe is going to get designated inheritance, the temple, the millennial temple's in the middle, and you have six tribes above, six tribes below. And each of these tribes get a slice of land. This is another chart just showing the nice steady growth of the nation of Jews coming back to the land of Palestine. Now here's what's interesting. Since the Ukraine war began about 2.5 years ago, I've heard estimates as high as 60 and 70,000 Jews have returned to Israel from Ukraine. So God is using often persecution to bring his covenant people back to the land. So this is one of those things that I find very interesting. I'm not hardcore on this. I find it very interesting. We read in the book of Isaiah 45, 5 through 6, 21, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from," and notice the order here, "the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." You can read the very similar language in Psalm 107, 2 through 3. So looking over the last 60, 70 years, it's interesting that as we look at the Jews and how they've come back to Israel, the first wave came from Eastern Arab countries. Operation Magic Carpet Ride, or it's not Magic Carpet Ride, sorry. Operation Magic Carpet, it was a ride, happened between June 1949 and September 1950. That brought 49,000 Jews from Yemen back to Israel. This consisted of British and American transport planes, made some 380 flights from Yemen in a secret operation to bring Jews back to Israel. There was a similar operation in Iraq, and that was called Operation Ezra and Nehemiah. The second wave happened in the late 1940s to the 1950s, and this came from Western Europe. And this involved mainly countries, Jews that were in Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, and Hungary. The third wave came from Russia, the north. During the 1980s and the early 1990s, it's estimated about 1 million Jews left Russia during this time period and returned to Israel. The fourth wave was from Ethiopia, the south. And this was called Operation Solomon. It was a covert Israel military operation. In 2 days, in 1991, they airlifted 14,325 Ethiopian Jews to Israel in 36 hours. They had nonstop flights of 35 aircraft, C-130s and Boeing 747s. So this is exactly the same order in which what we read back in Isaiah 43. Again, I just think it's interesting that as we see the waves of Jews coming back to Israel, it follows exactly what Isaiah wrote back in 700 BC. Here's a picture of these Yemen Jews. Many of them had not even seen an airplane before, but no doubt they were thinking about the verse in Isaiah 40, 31, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." And so they got into an airplane, they never had been in one before, maybe never even seen one, and they flew to the promised land. A nation born in a day. Isaiah 66, 8. "Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor that she gives birth to her children." After the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, and then the destruction, his third invasion in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed, Israel ceased to be a self-governing nation. They didn't become a self-governing nation again until May 1948. So all that time, Israel hadn't been a self-governing nation, autonomous nation, self-ruling. Most of that time, they were being spread throughout the nations. They haven't even been in the land. On May 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, head of the Jewish Agency, proclaimed Israel as a state. President Harry S. Truman immediately that same day acknowledged the statehood of Israel. The clock was ticking. The British mandate over Palestine ended at midnight that same day, and the very next day, the Arab-Israeli war began. Israel was incredibly outnumbered. Without a developed military, without the war equipment necessary to defend itself, God protected his people. And in the following year, UN Resolution 273, on May 11th, 1947, Israel was admitted into the United Nations. Harry S. Truman was a great supporter of the Zionist movement, or the Jews coming back to Israel. Israel had set up blockades to keep the Jews from coming into Palestine. And Harry S. Truman asked England to remove those barricades, those blockades. This was just after the World War II. 350,000 Americans had lost their lives in World War II, and helping England and the rest of Europe overcome the advance of the Third Reich. And so England heeded that, and they lifted the blockade, and the Jews just started flooding into Palestine. The very day that Israel announced itself as a nation, the U.S. President Harry Truman recognized their statehood. Can a nation be born in a day? One nation, not two. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through 22. Is very important. I will take the children of Israel from the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. They shall be no more two nations. And a few verses later, he says, they shall be the children of Israel. After Solomon died, the kingdom split. The southern kingdom of Judah, and some of Benjamin, but basically Judah, followed Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam led the 10 nations to the north, and there was a split. By the way, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed that where that split was, but it was right where the Gibeonites and those locals in Cana lived. You remember the treaty that Joshua made to them? They got conned in to a treaty with these Gibeonites. Oh, we've come from a long way. When worship your God. They made it look like they traveled a long way, and Israel didn't consult the Lord. They just signed a peace treaty. Well, that created a weak link. That created a weak area in Israel, because you had these local pagans now living among God's people, and that's where the kingdom split. And so the 10 nations went to the north. In time, the northern kingdom became terribly idolatrous. God used the Assyrians to punish them, and in 722, Samaria fell, and the Jews in the northern kingdom were carried away by Assyria and transplanted elsewhere. And they brought other Gentiles in, which created the Samaritans. And then God punished the southern kingdom for its idolatry through the Babylonian Empire. But what Ezekiel is saying is that God, because of their idolatry, spread them throughout the nations. And in the coming day, he's going to gather them all back in the land, and they're not going to be too kingdoms anymore. They're not going to be Israel and Judah. They're going to be Israel. And in May 48, that's what we see. We see the nation of Israel, not two nations. This is another fascinating aspect of Israel back in the land. Ezekiel 36, 11 through 24, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and I will do better unto you than your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. So Ezekiel's writing, he was probably taken out in the second deportation by Nebuchadnezzar. He's in Babylon, and he's writing to a distressed people, the Jewish people, that are basically now servants of Babylon, in Babylon. And Israel is saying that when God brings you back into your nation, he's going to settle you after your old estates. And so it's interesting now that cities in Israel, many of them bear the ancient names that we have in the Old Testament today. For example, if you are in Israel today, you'll notice that there's a Cana and a Nazareth, a Jericho name, Bethany, Bethlehem, Hebron, Gaza. There's quite a few cities that are after the old estates. However, we also understand that from Matthew 11, 21 through 23, that the Lord Jesus put curses on some of these cities that were the old estates, like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. The Son of God was standing in their midst doing miracles, delivering the word of God to them, and they rejected him. And the Lord said, I'll be more tolerant of Sidon and Tyre and Sodom, that wicked city Sodom, in the day of judgment than you. Well, it's a principle we see throughout Scripture. The more revelation God gives, the more accountability there is. And so here are three cities that the Lord put a curse on because they rejected him. And today, those cities do not exist. They are nothing but ruins. So we have some cities, that Old Testament cities, they have been reestablished. The old estates have been reestablished. Israel is back in the land. But these cities that rejected the Lord receive the curse. They are not in existence today. One of the other things that are related to this prophecy is Israel's productivity. Now, I want to be careful here. The context of what I'm reading to you out of Isaiah 27:6 and Isaiah 35:1-2 is kingdom prophecies. This relates to the kingdom age of Christ, when Christ is on the earth, ruling in righteousness for 1,000 years. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the place of the world with fruit. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Isaiah 35:1-2. The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. This has been one of the most incredible things to see, is the agricultural restoration of Israel, the replanting of forests, the increase in farmable land and irrigation, land that's irrigated in Israel. 75 years ago, Israel was either desert land or malaria swamps. But here's what's happened. Israel's agriculture, from 1948 to present, cultivation has increased from 165,000 to 435,000 hectares. Agricultural production has expanded 16-fold, more than 3 times the rate of population. Irrigated land has increased from 15 to 54% from 1950 to 1984. Now, as a result of replanting the forests, it's actually changed the migratory routes of a lot of the birds. And as a result of that, the Israeli Air Force suffers 117 bird strikes annually on their aircraft. One of the negatives of all the restoration. But what we're seeing here is exactly what Isaiah was prophesying. It's already starting to take place. Well, by the kingdom age, Isaiah says, you'll throw a little seed on the top of a mountaintop and it'll be 100-fold. Christ is going to replenish the earth after the tribulation period. The Romans chapter 8, we read that the earth is groaning and moaning for the curses to be lifted that were put on as a result of the sin of our first parents. And the productivity will be restored. But we are privileged to see it actually happening now. It hasn't happened for centuries and centuries and centuries. And in our day, we're seeing these prophecies starting to come about. Here's another one that's very interesting. This is, again, a kingdom age prophecy. What will be the currency used? Ezekiel 45 tells us the shekel is to consist of 20 gerahs and so forth. The shekel will be Israel's currency in the kingdom age. And after 2,000 years, what is the currency in Israel today? It's the shekel. It's been restored. So again, we see some incredible prophecies coming true before our eyes, even before we get to the kingdom age. So I find one of the incredible prophecies that we can look at today and say, wow, the Lord is doing something fantastic with the nation of Israel. He's bringing them back in the land. He's restoring productivity. He's restoring the old estates. He is keeping his word, what he has said through the prophets. All right, the last thing we're going to be looking at this evening is the fifth item, and this is the apostasy of Christendom. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Again, we're looking for the rise of things to give us a sign of the coming tribulation. As I mentioned in the last session, there are no signs for the coming of the Lord for the church, the rapture, but there are signs given to Israel of the second advent, his coming to earth. Now, in this first epistle to the church at Thessalonica, you might recall that Paul was there a really short time. He answered the Macedonian call. He and Silas come in to, and there were others, into Thessalonica. We know that they were there at least three Sabbath days, and then they were driven out by persecution. Paul goes south. He goes down to Corinth. And these Christians, these new Christians, were suffering great persecution. And so Paul writes them and encourages them through the first epistle. In each of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, he mentions the coming of Christ for the church, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this tomorrow, relates to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. And then shortly after the receipt of this letter, someone apparently forged a letter in the Apostle Paul's name, telling these Christians that were suffering for the faith, the day of Christ has come and now you're in the day of the Lord. You got left behind. Well, that'd be pretty discouraging, right? You're living for the Lord, you're suffering for it, and the Apostle Paul says, sorry, you got left behind. It's like, why go on, right? So the second epistle was written shortly after the first, probably within 3 or 4 months, and he's going to correct this. And so I want to turn your attention to chapter 2. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there is a falling away comes first. Now, the falling away there is the Greek word apostasy. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. And it's talking about a falling away of Christendom, right? The professing church. Do we see a falling away of Christendom today from sound doctrine? Yeah, a lot of you are nodding your heads. It's incredible to me what we're seeing today and how people are justifying it. A total disregard for God's word, where a humanized religion is taking over and whatever we think is best is what's going to go. I was talking with somebody at dinner about the things that are happening today are really Satan's attack on what God laid as a foundation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What is life? What is the origin of life? What is gender? What is marriage? What is work? These are the things that Satan is attacking. And so we shouldn't be, we should expect this, that there will be a wholesale departure of sound doctrine by many who profess to know Christ. So he says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord starts, it's an Old Testament term, we'll talk more about this tomorrow, which speaks of Jehovah God coming down and visibly judging wickedness, all right? In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells us that the day of the Lord starts at the start of the tribulation period, and it goes all the way through the millennial kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord ends, and then we'll have the eternal state, the day of God. So this day of the Lord is where Jehovah God is coming down and visibly judging wickedness in the tribulation, ruling over it in the millennium. There won't be any rebellion tolerated during Christ's righteous kingdom. Right, so he says, you're not in the day of the Lord because there would be a falling away first of sound doctrine. In other words, he's saying, that hasn't happened. They were in the apostolic age. The apostles were declaring truth, proclaiming, they were doing miracles. And the truth was accompanied with signs and wonders, as Peter brings out in chapter 2, to testify to the people that they were a continuation of Christ's ministry. So he says, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Well, that's the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the Lord Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 24. I think it's like verse 15. So Paul's saying, listen, the Antichrist hasn't shown himself. He's not revealed yet. He hasn't gone to the temple and stopped the sacrifices. The church is not falling away from sound doctrine. So he's saying, you're not in the day of the Lord. The day of Christ hasn't occurred, the coming of Christ for his church. The day of judgment hasn't started yet. And then he gives us more details about this. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And we would say, oh yeah, we can see the mystery of lawlessness at work. A mystery of insanity. Mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he... notice the capital H there, who is now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow. I'll go into the Greek text a little bit. But basically, he who stands in the middle and is resisting is suddenly gone. Well, who is it in the world today that hinders sin? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the only one to hinder sin. There's nothing in me that wants to hinder sin. My members love sin, right? You have a nature in you that loves sin. We read in Galatians 5 that the nature within us and the Spirit of God are like this. And if it wasn't for the illumination of God's Word and the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would do the worst things imaginable, because that's the nature we have within us, the fallen nature. And so who is it that's hindering sin today? Well, it's the Holy Spirit within his people. I mean, when we look over the moral landscape today, it's pretty sad, isn't it? We don't even know what male and female is anymore. We don't know what marriage is. It's like, in my time frame, I'm looking back to where I came from, I think this is insane. And it's only going to get worse as the mystery of lawlessness grows. Imagine what this place would be like when suddenly every spirit and dwelt person on the planet suddenly gone. There's no restraint to wickedness. The Lord's people aren't here holding back, causing people's consciences to be pricked by God's word, showing the love of Christ, showing the truth of Christ in day-to-day life. There's nothing that will be showing the truth. I mean, obviously the word of God will still be here, and so forth, but the restrainer, the one who restrains sin, is gone. Now, it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't be working during the tribulation period. One of the greatest revivals, if not the greatest revival the earth has ever seen, is going to happen in the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 7, the last half of the chapter, John is asked, do you see this great multitude of every tongue and nation and so forth, the redeemed, they're in heaven. And he's asked, do you know who they are? And John didn't know who. If they was a church, John would have known who they were. He didn't know who they were. And he says, these are those who came out of the great tribulation. They washed themselves, the robes, in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they would rather take the guillotine of the Antichrist rather than be condemned to eternal death in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 4 makes it clear that that's probably going to be the main means of execution during the tribulation period. Guillotine, cutting one's head off. And so this whole host of people are in heaven. They say, no, we want to worship the true God. We're not going to follow Antichrist. And they died for that. So without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever choose Christ. So the Holy Spirit will still be working. But as far as restraining sin, every spirit believer will be gone at the rapture of the church. And that restraint against wickedness will be gone. So he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, who the Lord will consume with his breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, which is in Revelation chapter 19, 15. That's the second advent, when Christ comes out of heaven back to the earth. And if you haven't ridden a horse before, you'll ride one then, because we're all coming out of heaven on horses, ride horses back to the earth. And the Lord speaks those armies out of existence at the Battle of Armageddon. He comes into Jerusalem, and he's going to save his people because the city's already been captured. Half of them have been enslaved. Isaiah 63 says that the Lord's garments are covered with blood. You know, for years I had this picture of the Lord coming in, you know, Jerusalem in his white robe and so forth. Our Lord is, he's a warrior. He's a man's man. Brave. He's a conqueror. He's coming back to vindicate his name. So often it seems like the world wants to picture the Lord as some long-haired, weak person. You know? He's a man's man. And he will vindicate himself. And he'll come into Jerusalem and he'll save his covenant people. So, Paul's being very clear here. You're not in the tribulation period. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. The one that the Lord's going to destroy at his second coming. There hasn't been a falling away of sound doctrine. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, that's what we read in Revelation chapter 13. The false prophet's going to be doing all these wonders, calling people's attention to the Antichrist. And with unrighteousness, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they, mark this, did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Just keep your finger here. We're coming back. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came, is speaking Christ, to his own, that's the Jews, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so here we find out that those who receive the Lord Jesus, they believe on his name, God responds by regenerating them, and they become a child of God. And then in John 3:3, the Lord tells Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter into heaven. So you can't get into heaven unless you're born again. You can't be born again unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at John chapter 12, verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so when it says has not received the truth, this verb in the Greek is in the middle voice, which means there's a decision to be made. The active voice, this means the subject does the action. A passive voice means something's acting on the subject to do the action. But the middle voice means the subject made a decision on its own behalf. And so these are people that, it isn't that they just didn't hear, but they rejected. They wouldn't receive the truth. Why? So they could continue in unrighteousness. I remember talking to a man in door-to-door work, and he was being pretty punchy. I've learned, if people are punchy, I'm punchy back. If they're serious, I'm serious. You know, I just match their temperament. And he said, oh yeah, man, I just can't wait to get to hell. I'm going to party with all my friends. I said, well, let me tell you a little bit about what the Bible says about hell, since you mentioned it. I said, Mark 9 tells us it's a place of continual burning, wailing and gnashing of teeth. People are in agony. It's a putrid place where the worm never dies. Jude tells us it's the blackness of darkness. There's no light in hell. I said, think of it. Think of the entrance into hell with a sign that says, no grace, no love, no mercy, no second chances, no God. Just torment forever and ever. I said, you think that's a real party time for your friends? And he was starting to get sober. He said, well, I like my beer. I said, well, I hate to tell you this, but there's no beer in hell. You're going to have to give it up sooner or later anyway. Right? There's no partying in hell. Beloved, if we truly believe what this book says about the lake of fire, we would be so faithful to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We would want our worst enemies to go to a place called hell, the lake of fire, eternal abode of judgment away from God. I strongly believe that this text is telling us that those who heard a clear gospel message in the church age and rejected it because they continued in unrighteousness, they just wanted to live life the way they wanted. If the trump happens and the church age ends and the church is taken to heaven, these people will not believe the truth presented in the tribulation period. We go back to the kingdom gospel in the kingdom in the tribulation period. Revelation 14, we get three angels flying over heaven, calling out, don't worship the beast, worship God, judgment's coming. The everlasting gospel. And there'll be many people that will believe that message, that without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, no one can come to Christ. In Romans chapter 1, Paul puts humanity on trial. And the premise for judgment in that trial is verse 18. When God reveals righteousness, and we thumb our nose at God, we hold it in unrighteousness, then God is just in judging us. And so Paul brings in three groups of people. One group is the natural man in chapter 1. Paul says, God's revealed to you creation. Creation demands a creator. How did you respond to that? Oh, you started worshiping creation. Instead of looking at all the fabulous design and seeing a designer, you started worshiping it as God. And that offends the creator. And so in Romans chapter 1, we have God taking these people and just letting them go their own way. And when God pulls out of our life, the worst of man comes out. And you can see all the sins, the nasty sins listed in Romans chapter 1. It's a result of rejecting truth. And I think that's what this is going to be. As a result of rejecting truth, God just lets these people go their own way in the tribulation period. The delusion, the demonic delusion, is going to be so strong that these people will believe the truth of the Antichrist and not the truth of Christ. and they'll spend an eternity in hell with the Antichrist. The offense seems to be so great. It's interesting that at the end of the tribulation period, and there's the Battle of Armageddon, and then that's what we call the Judgment of Nations, where those who didn't follow the Antichrist, take his image, are permitted into the kingdom age, and those who did are exterminated. We call that the Judgment of Nations. And it's interesting that the beast and the false prophet are the first individuals thrown in the lake of fire. They're thrown in the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. Everyone else has their day at the great white throne judgment. There's a place called Hades that's collecting all the unfaithful souls, and after the millennial kingdom, when this earth is disintegrates and burns up with fervent heat before the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth, all those souls come up. The sea and the graves give up their bodies. There's a resurrection, and all these wicked souls are before the Lord to give an account. The books are open. They're condemned. No one can earn their way to heaven by works, and so they're condemned. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says there's coming day where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The verb for confess, every tongue shall confess, is in the middle voice. Beloved, this tells you how fantastic our glorified Savior must be. Hitler will be raised up before the Lord. Mao, the worst individuals in human history, will be resurrected before the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they see him in all their glory, in and of themselves, they'll say, "He is Lord." Now, if the wicked do that, think of us who have the Spirit of God, how much we're going to enjoy the Lord's presence. Tomorrow afternoon, we'll be looking at some of the parables and what the Lord will be considering. But I just love that. Enter the joy of my presence. Wherever the Lord Jesus is, that's paradise. And to enter into his presence. I want to plead with you tonight. Some of you are younger, you've grown up in Christian homes, you've probably heard the gospel. If you aren't sure that you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't said, "Lord, I agree with you. I stand with you against myself. I'm a sinner deserving hell. I can't earn my way into heaven. I need a Savior." I would want to plead with you, make tonight that night where you say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you. You paid the price for my sins. I want to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to be a child of God. I want to come into the presence of joy and be with you for eternity." And he'll bless that decision. Don't put it off. If the trump should happen tonight, and you've heard the gospel and you've heard it tonight, you won't get a chance during the tribulation period. Father, we thank you for these incredible truths. We pray that we might be more and more excited about what you're doing. We are a privileged generation to see these things happening. The regathering of the Jews back into Israel, a land becoming productive, the old estates established, the old monetary system reestablished. Lord, we see a departure of sound doctrine by the professing church. It's grievous, and we know that so many people are naming the name of Christ, and yet they don't know him as Savior. And we remember the Lord's words that he are recorded in Matthew 7, where people were doing things in the name of the Lord, and they knew things about the Lord, but he turns to them, he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Father, I pray if there's someone here tonight who hasn't come to the point of asking for salvation, acknowledging they're a sinner and receiving your free gift of salvation, I pray that they would do that tonight before it's too late. Father, I thank you for each and every one that's here. I pray that you just bless our time together. It might be a great encouragement. We thank you for the day you've given, the beautiful weather. We thank you for being the good God that you are. And we just close our time by saying, thank you for saving our souls, Lord. We look forward to your coming, and we give you thanks. Amen. Oh, yeah. Sorry.
We'll do it over here.
Okay.
We had promised you that we would do a question and answer period, but we have gone up to our full time. The child ministry is done with, so if your child is over there, you need to be over there now and monitoring them, and you can bring it back here. We will turn the heat on, and I think what we'll do is we'll have Warren here, and if everybody who wants to ask questions or hear answers to questions, move to this side as much as possible so we can hear a little bit better. But if you have to go for whatever reason, you'll be dismissed in a second. I remind you, tomorrow is the breaking the bread, the Lord's Supper. Now, we know a lot of you are new to the conference and not familiar with how we do the communion. So we're going to have someone give a brief kind of overview of that. So come prepared in your heart, you know, to worship the Lord. And we'll give you instructions about how we do it so you don't feel awkward. You know, do I take the bread now or do I wait till everybody? Or, you know, all that kind of stuff will be explained to you. As well as our offering back to the Lord to cover the costs of this conference, we will be passing around a bag of some sort for cash and check donations. Now, Josh, they can just type in MSBC on the check, right? Is that sufficient for a check? MSBC, or you can do Morning Star Bible Camp. You can also do e-transfers, and if you want to do that, see Josh or his wife or who else knows that address?
The website has all the information.
Can they donate from the website directly? Okay. Oh, okay, yeah, so we'll make it easy for you to do that. So whatever the Lord lays in your heart to contribute towards the cost, anything over and above the cost of the expenses of the actual event will go to support Morning Star Bible Chapel, a ministry this season. They do a fantastic children's ministry. A lot of children cannot come because their parents cannot afford to bring them, and so a lot of the donated money can go towards sponsoring a child and then also covering the cost of all that. So for those who are new to it, that's how the funds are being used. I personally don't get any. It's unfortunate, but that's just the way it works. So you're dismissed, but please, if question answers, our brother's going to spend some time with us on that. That'd be great.
Okay, sure.
Yeah, sorry, I totally forgot about the Q&A. Any questions?
Yeah, I have one.
Oh, I was going to close in prayer. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah.
The vision of the dry bones.
Yeah.
He said to me, Son of Man, these bones are the whole host of Israel. Being whole, they say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, written in the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And you shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I want to know, does this apply to Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen? Is he talking about the 40-year wandering time in the post-Passover period before they went into the land of Israel? Are these the graves that will be opened, or are they the graves in the land of the Babylonian exile? Or can we look really to European Holocaust when the Lord opens these graves and these people stand up and walk back to Israel?
Okay. All right. Thank you. So the question relates to Ezekiel 37, where we have this prophecy of Ezekiel. It's called the vision of the valley of dry bones. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy. Here's all these bones in the valley, and they start shaking, and they start attaching. And before long, you have all these skeletons that are standing up. And I guess one comment I can make is that sometimes God's work can appear pretty scary. I mean, this would be a scary scene, okay? Then he says, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe on these slain, that they may be alive. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then we have the vision explained. He says in verse 11, and he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So that's a key. They indeed shall say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, brought you into the graves, and mark this, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it. So I think this is a general prophecy that's speaking about the time. Right now, Israel is spread throughout the nations. He's going to regather them. And there's a coming day when he's going to breathe his spirit in them, and they're going to stand up and be his people, a restored nation forever. Okay, so it's a general prophecy relating to Israel coming into the land and his spirit being upon him, which happens towards the end of the tribulation period. And that also goes along with the prophecy of the two sticks I mentioned in this last section. They're not going to be two nations, Judah and Israel, but just one nation, Israel. So that's the general gist of that prophecy. It has to do with the Spirit of God coming upon them. There's some other pictures of this in Scripture. We have this trilogy, a foliage trilogy. We have the vine speaking of political Israel. Both Jeremiah and Isaiah speak about that. And then we have the fig tree, and we have the olive tree. Now, we know from Zechariah 4, the olive tree speaks of spiritual Israel. That speaks of the Holy Spirit. We have the olive oil coming out of the two trees, picturing Zerubbabel and the high priest, Jeshua, and being a light and a testimony of Israel to the nations. The fig tree seems to represent religious Israel. Actually, let's look at this real quick in Matthew chapter 24. I think this is pretty exciting. When you get to Matthew 24, this is called the Olivet Discourse. The Lord has his disciples up on the Mount of Olives. And this whole section started because they ask, tell us when these things will come. What will be a sign of your coming at the end of the age? That's verse 3. And so the Lord gives them escalating signs for the coming of the tribulation in verses 4 through 7. The start of the tribulation is in verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. Says very clearly in verse 9 that they will deliver you up to the tribulation and kill you. This is all Jewish. The church isn't involved here. The church is in heaven. And then we have the abomination of desolation in verse 15. That's mid-trib. That's when the Antichrist goes to the temple, stops the Jewish sacrifices, and says, worship me, I'm God. And then we have the last half of the tribulation, starting in verse 21, the great tribulation. That's 21 through 28. And then in verse 29, we have the second advent, immediately after the tribulation. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Every eye is going to see him. It's the second advent. So all this to say that this is very chronological. And then this is where I wanted to get to in verse 32. Now, therefore, this parable from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. So the fig tree shoots forth leaves. Fig tree represents religious Israel, and it shoots forth leaves. When will Israel shoot forth religious leaves again? Well, Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Temple was destroyed. All Jewish sacrifices stopped. Hebrews tells us that system's put away. When will the Jews start sacrificing again? In the tribulation period. Before the Antichrist can stop the sacrifices, they have to start again. The vessels, the temple, everything's already been created. I think they need the genealogies to sanctify a priesthood. Probably, maybe the ashes of the red heifer. There's different thinking on that. But when the point is that when we see that fig tree shoot forth leaves, Israel sacrificing again, the same generation who sees that will see all these things that he's just talked about. Not fruit, but leaves. When will the fruit come? At the end of tribulation, when the Holy Spirit comes on, and basically all of Israel is restored and spiritually have the Holy Spirit within them. And so that's the tie between Ezekiel 37 and I think what we're seeing here in the fig tree. Yeah. Well, there are Jews within the church, but it's mainly a Gentile bride. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11. If you were talking to somebody who did not believe in the kingdom age, did not believe in a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, I would go to Romans 11 or Revelation 20. That would be the first sections of scripture I go to. Isaiah 11 might be another one. So let's look at Romans chapter 11. And there was a Romans in this Bible this morning. Okay, here we go. Okay, so in Romans chapter 11, he's giving evidences for why God still has a plan for Israel. Paul uses his own salvation as a symbol that God's not done with Israel, because he's a Jew. His salvation, verse 1. And then he talks about Elijah. In the days of Elijah, he thought he was the only one left. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 I'm about the need to build. There's always, God has kept a remnant of true believers within the nation of Israel. And then he talks about the nation of Israel being temporarily casted away. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there were some that were saved, but generally speaking, they were blinded. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that shall not see, ears that shall not hear, to this very day. Then he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, Israel's fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So here's the blessings that God wanted the nation of Israel. It was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so God puts it in Christ, and he offers it to the nation of Israel, but they reject it. They trip over Christ, and all those blessings that Christ was offering now falls in the lap of the Gentiles. And so God is going to lavish the Gentiles with all these blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel by the covenant of Abraham. And Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3, about the Gentiles now getting in the church age, becoming one and being blessed and coming into the commonwealth of Israel. Okay? So now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, speaking of the Jews, to save some of them. For if they were being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their repentance be by the life for the dead? So some Jews can come to Christ, but generally speaking, the nation is blind. Okay, and I talked about the next few verses talk about this root, which I believe are the covenant promises of Abraham, the olive tree being Christ, and the branch. There's natural branches of Israel, natural branch of Israel, with all this blessing that was supposed to come up through Christ through the promises of Abraham. Israel rejects Christ, cuts the branch off, natural branch. And then he takes the verse 24, I don't want to go down that far. Look at verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So now there's this wild branch, that's the Gentiles, grafted into this olive tree. And now the promises to Abraham, which in 12:3 we read, all families of the earth will be blessed, so it's a fulfillment of that, come up through Christ, and they come to the natural, the wild branches, the Gentiles. Okay, but that's not the end of the story. He says, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into its cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, verse 25 is critical. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of these mysteries, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Paul's saying that he's not done with the nation of Israel. He's using the Gentiles to motivate them by jealousy to love Christ. In the coming day, they will, a refined remnant, and he'll graft back in the natural branch he cut it off. And both Gentile and the nation of Israel have all these blessings that came through the covenant of Abraham through Christ out to Gentiles. When will that happen? Well, they're given over to blindness, and says in verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. That's not to be confused with the time of the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles speaks of the oppression of Israel by Gentile nations. It started with Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, and it's still going on today. The Gentiles are oppressing the nation of Israel. That will that time will end at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back, and after that, Gentiles will never oppress the nation of Israel again. Zechariah says that 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of one Jew. They'll be the esteemed people on earth. That certainly isn't the case now. So verse 25 is key to understanding. They're given to blindness. Why? Until this Gentile church, this Gentile bride is filled, has a few Jews in it, but mainly Gentile. And when the last Gentile is added to the church is caught up. That starts Daniel's 70 week, and he's going to start working with the nation of Israel again. Yeah, Roger? Yeah.
So you had also mentioned earlier that John saw this multitude in heaven, and who are these that he didn't know? And those people were martyred during the tribulation.
Yes.
Period. Are you saying that people that had a chance to hear the gospel up until rapture, everyone there has no more opportunity? Then the only people who really hear the gospel and submit to martyrdom would have to grow up as children, but there's only 3.5 years or 7 years to do that.
Yeah. So the question is, in Revelation chapter 7, we know that this great multitude, every tongue, nation, and so forth, is in heaven. They didn't bow to the Antichrist, and they're saved. All right? They gave up their lives. Whoever heard a true representation of the gospel message in the church age and rejected it, I don't believe those individuals get an opportunity in the tribulation period. But honestly, in Kelowna, how many people have actually ever heard a true representation of the gospel? I would say that the majority of people don't have a clue what the gospel is. Yeah.
So to follow up very quickly, I have a friend whose daughter is married to a non-believer, and she's marking out for him passages in the Bible. If our family disappears,
yeah,
there's no explanation for it,
yeah,
we have to read this. So he has heard the gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah. What would you say to her?
Well, only the Lord knows if somebody has truly heard the gospel and rejected the truth of it. By the way, I was handed a tract last week at a conference. The guy says, this is what's on our dining room table. If we're all gone, read this. It had that two ways, two destinies chart in it too. Wow, what a great idea, you know. We're all gone, read this. It tells you what's happened. So, yeah, I would agree with Bill McDonald in his commentary. He comes to the same conclusion. And that's pretty much most of the evangelical community would take that position. It's like a special judgment for those who rejected Christ and want to continue in righteousness. It costs the people in the tribulation period something to identify with the everlasting gospel preached by the angels. It's going to cost them their life. They're going to die. Well, most of them will die. Obviously, some will live and come into the millennial kingdom, and they'll have children and so forth. Isaiah seems to indicate that the end of Isaiah, he talks about it'll be unusual for a child to die less than 100 years. So it seems possible that if somebody is yielding to Christ and living in truth, they might live through the whole millennium. You know, the curses as a result of sin are lifted, which that's what brought death. Yeah.
Warren, I've heard some people say that the 1948, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel doesn't necessarily mean that God sees the nation of Israel restored in 1948. Any comments on that?
No, I think Israel became a nation in one day. I think that the political aspect, we could say, well, that's a fulfillment. But what's in Israel today isn't what God has in mind for his people. Yeah, they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and they're going to adore the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to want to serve him. So that's...
In other words, some people start the prophetic clock.
Yeah.
From 1948, and others say, well, that doesn't mean that God recognized them as a nation.
Yeah, I'd say that we're seeing a process that's going to culminate at the end of the tribulation. Like, the Jews are coming back to Israel. The Jews are not two kingdoms or one kingdom now. Israel's becoming a fruit basket. When I was in Israel 36 years ago, it was interesting. There's truckloads of fruit going out of Israel into Jordan, and from Jordan into Israel, truckloads of rock. It's like, what an exchange. So it really has become the fruit basket of that area. So these are things that we're seeing increasing, and by the time we get into the millennial kingdom, it will be at its fullness. Okay, anything else?
Maybe just a follow-up on Dr. Yeah. question about those who have heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They have deliberately chosen to refuse God's offer of mercy.
Yeah.
Therefore, Paul says that God is going to send them a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie. So by rejecting the truth, they're going to conversely absorb a lie.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. And as I said, the Greek verb for the idea of rejecting, they didn't receive, is in the middle voice. There was a choice made. They rejected Christ, and God's just going to honor that decision. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, I don't believe that anybody can come to Christ. We couldn't come to Christ without the conviction of the Holy Spirit.
Just one.
Yeah.
It's a matter of the translation of the day of Christ is at hand. You know, the King James and the New King James as well follows that system.
Yeah.
That the day of Christ has come. But there seems to be a discrepancy. If it's the day of Christ, he says that day, is he referring when it says in the next verse?
Yeah.
That day must refer to the day of the Lord.
Yeah, you're right. In the critical text and in the majority text is a difference. In the majority text, it's the day of the Lord. In the critical text, it's the day of Christ. That's why I didn't even get into verse 2. I went straight to verse 3, the meaning of what he was talking about.
Yeah. No, it's not, I think I understand, so it's not really that important.
Yeah. What he's saying is the day of Christ hasn't come, and therefore you're not in the day of the Lord. He's saying the rapture of the church hasn't come, Because he taught them, you'd be in the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 if you after the rapture. So that's what he's saying. You're not in the day of the Lord. The day of Christ hasn't come. Because the man of sin hasn't been revealed. The restrainer hasn't been taken away. And there hasn't been apostasy. But you're right. There is a difference in the two texts in verse 2. Yes.
But if this person that was wrote this false letter to Paul,
yeah,
saying that the day of Christ had come, then they had missed the rapture.
Exactly.
Which is pretty diabolical, actually.
Yeah, and I think that's why Paul wrote so quickly to correct that error. Somebody forged a letter apparently in his name saying, "You got left behind." Well, that'd be pretty discouraging for a bunch of people who have been saved a few months. So, yeah. But you're right. That's the reason I didn't get into verse 2, because there's a textual thing there. I just went to verse 3 to explain it. By the implication, it's obvious what he meant. Well, I'm going to pray for us this one more time. Father, thank you for such a good day. Thank you for these lovely brothers and sisters. I pray that you would give us such joy and anticipation of what can be, and to be watching and waiting for your coming, Lord. We pray that we would just be every waking moment just wondering if is today the day. And so, Father, I pray you just bless our time now together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you, everyone.